Amen. Turn in your copy of God's Word. Turn to the book of Isaiah, chapter 4. We'll be reading verses 2 through 6. And hopefully you remember everything you've heard from Isaiah so far. But just by way of introduction, as you make your way there, remember we've heard a lot of doom and gloom in Isaiah. And one of the great blessings God does in the literature of the Old Testament is when he speaks doom and gloom, he always turns right around and speaks to the remnant of his people and says, but for my righteous, there will be a hope and there will be a future. And so we want to look tonight at the things that God promises shall be or will be, and the things that we shall have as God promises to protect his people. So our reading tonight from Revelation 21 and the early part of 22, I think ought to well up in you as we read these couple verses from Isaiah. Also, when we sang Psalm 72 earlier, those portions of it, it spoke about how the mountains of God, the mountain of God will be a very fruitful mountain. It'll be a mountain not of stone and, you know, dead wintry trees, but it'll be a stone, a mountain that has lots of fruitful and glorious flowers and vines and things on it. So give your attention now to God's word, Isaiah 4 and verses 2 through 6. In that day, the branch of the Lord shall be beautiful and glorious, and the fruit of the land shall be the pride and honor of the survivors of Israel. And he who is left in Zion and remains in Jerusalem will be called holy, everyone who has been recorded for life in Jerusalem, when the Lord shall have washed away the filth of the daughters of Zion and cleansed the bloodstains of Jerusalem from its midst by a spirit of judgment and by a spirit of burning. Then the Lord will create over the whole site of Mount Zion and over her assemblies, a cloud by day and a smoke and the shining of a flaming fire by night. For over all the glory, there will be a canopy. There will be a booth for shade by day from the heat and for a refuge and a shelter from the storm and the rain. Amen. The word of the living God. I think I have two introductions for you. The first one is just an observation. And the observation is this, how wonderful it is when we read the Bible and when we sing the Bible and we study the Bible and we talk about it. And you think of that in the Sunday school hour or maybe a past midweek Bible study or in the morning service. And then you come back to the evening service or maybe in what you've been reading or listening to. It's amazing to see how God uses those things and they sort of fit. They sort of mesh. When I was first out of seminary and in ministry down in the Charlotte area, I was the assistant pastor, so I didn't preach very much. But we had the same practice that we do here. The preacher is the cook, right? He has to cut up all the vegetables, chop them and put them in the pot, make something good. And that includes picking the hymns and the things for the service of worship. And I had a lady, Dot, who always used to come to me and say, what an amazing thing. That matched Sunday school. That matched what I was reading in my morning and evening with Spurgeon, those sorts of things. And it's wonderful to see how God works. And I think one of the blessings we have as we are a people of the book and we stick to the Bible is we see how all its sum and parts fit together so beautifully. It's a wonderful thing. I was noting in my mind when we read the Heidelberg Catechism on the Sabbath, how it spoke about Christian education, which is what we talked about in Sunday school today. I don't know if some of you caught that, but I did. So it's just amazing to think. The second thing that I think we ought to be in wonder or amazement about is when we live in the times that we do live in, and these are strange times where I believe we are seeing the temporal or short-term judgments of God and the testing of the righteous, these scary and uneasy times that we're living in, I think it's wonderful to see how the Word of God, 700 years before Christ here in Isaiah, speaks directly to our contemporary issues of today. If we were to catalog or list all of the scary things that make us uneasy in this life. The election year, the economy, what's being taught in our public and higher education systems, and just on and on we could go. You know, we could be like Eeyore and say it's, you know, raining and the sky is falling and someone took our tail and all the rest. I think those sorts of situations, the scenarios we find ourselves in, motivate us to trust in God. They drive us to be found faithful. And I believe, importantly, they push us to be a repentant people. Because we see what God can do in a storm. We see what God can do in a tempest. We are people of the book, and so we know what He can do in a worldwide flood. We're people of the book, and so we see what happens when He brings judgment on the twin cities of Sodom and Gomorrah, or on Nadab and Abihu, or on various ones or cities in the Scripture that did not listen to His word and obey Him. So how do we handle the darkness? How do we handle the gloom? How do we live with the doom that is around us? And it is due the righteous wrath and anger of God, isn't it? Because He is a just God and the people of the world have done disgraceful things. And if you zero in on what we've been thinking about from the book of Isaiah, last week the daughters of Zion were in pretty big trouble. Excuse me just a second. I have a tickle in the throat. That won't do. I'll preach longer if I don't get rid of it. But you remember the description of the disgraceful actions of the women of Zion. And this long section of Scripture, really between chapter 2 and 4 that we've been looking at, was a description of how horrible things had gotten in Jerusalem. The pride, the wealth, the injustice, the oppression. I mean, on and on it went. And so now we're on the backside of it in chapter 4, verses 2 through 6. And we see that in the midst of all that darkness, doom, and gloom, God is providing pictures of hope. He's providing pictures of beauty. He's providing pictures of redemption. And He's providing pictures of provision. And this is not just, hey, we got a new TV, or hey, we got a new car and we put it on Facebook so everybody knows we got a new car. This is spiritual provision. This is eternal hope. This is blood shed of Jesus, redemption that gives us access to God. These are pictures of hope, beauty, redemption, and provision that are quite amazing. And so, yes, Christians may live in dark times for a little while, but God is always going to give us bright hope. And as we are in God's house on God's day with God's people, I think we should remember that one of the reasons God gives us Sundays is, yes, it's for gathering for worship. It's for the Christian schools that we mentioned from the Heidelberg Catechism tonight. Yes, it's for meeting with God's people and offering up our prayers and praises and all that. But it's also, as the Puritans were fond of saying, it's a day that's a foretaste of heaven. I heard a pastor in the last 10 years or so say this to a congregation: if you're bored in worship, you're going to be really bored in heaven. Worship is a glimpse of what glory will be like. And so on Sunday, we get to think about heaven. We get a taste of heaven. And our passage begins with the little phrase, "in that day." We've already had the "in that day" phrase of what God will do to the women who were all dressed up in their finery and their jewelry and their pride. He, remember, said they would be bald. They would lose all their jewelry. They would lose the ability to be married and have children. There would be the death of most of the men. And so there would be one man for every seven women. And so there was no hope of marriage or children or provision. But God here speaks of a more positive and bright day. He says, in that day, there are things that shall be, there are things that will be, and there are things that you shall have. And He speaks of a fruitful city. He speaks of a holy people. He speaks of the cleansing that comes when God refines refines us by His Spirit and by His fire. And then He also speaks of His wonderful presence. So in all that darkness, all that woe and doom and gloom that we've been speaking of so far in the book of Isaiah, God gives us a picture of an outbreak of grace. He says that our names are written in heaven. It's maybe sort of an echo of Psalm 87, when God says about Rahab and Cush and Tyre and the names of the people who gather at Mount Zion in Jerusalem, their names are written there. But He also speaks about a remnant of people. He speaks about survivors. Remember our study of Ezra and Haggai and Nehemiah, those who left Babylon and returned to rebuild Jerusalem and Judah and to rebuild the temple and to get its cultic practices and sacrifices back in business. They were called the remnant. They were called the survivors. They were those God rescued and redeemed. And you remember maybe from your study of the earlier portions of the historical books of the Bible, when Elijah cries out to God and says, you know, just do me in. I'm the only one who hasn't bowed the knee to Baal. And God says, no, there's 7,000. And maybe we lose hope in this world and say, where are the Christians? You know, we hear the statistics, churches empty, churches are emptying out by the droves. God always has His people. He always has His invisible church. And yes, they're made visible on earth as they worship God, as they gather and all the rest. But we should never lose heart. Oh, the church is small. Oh, the church is in trouble. You know, we're going to lose. You know, where's the young people? Where's the families? All that. We need to remember God has a people. And when they show up, we minister to them. And what a wonderful thing that is. But God is also going to speak to the daughters of Jerusalem. He just spoke harshly with them. Now He's going to say there will be survivors among the daughters of Jerusalem. So there's three really big pictures that are given, I think, in this passage. And the first one is one of fertility. Not having baby fertility. But you find it in verse 2. It says, in that day the branch of the Lord shall be glorious, or beautiful and glorious. And the fruit of the land shall be the pride and the honor of the survivors of Israel. Do you remember when Israel had come out of Egypt and they were out in Sinai and, you know, God was saying, you're going to go into the promised land and you're going to inherit cities you did not build, houses you didn't raise. You're going to live in drink water from cisterns you didn't dig. You're going to eat grapes from vineyards you did not plant or tend or cultivate. And you're going to eat olives from trees you've not raised. And remember the covenant promises, grapes and grandkids. So Moses, Joshua, and the leaders say, you know, we probably ought to send somebody into the promised land, kind of see what it's like, scope it out. So 12 spies go. Is that right? 12 or 10, 12? Yeah. Get my numbers mixed up. And only two came back saying, we can do this. The other 10 were whining. These people there are big and hairy and mean and scary. We're not going into the promised land. But do you remember what they came back with? They came back with this big stick over their shoulders. And what was it filled with? It was filled with the fruit of the land. Yeah, it was such a wonderful and beautiful thing. And that's the picture God is giving us again here. When God means to rescue and redeem and bless His people, He gives them bounty. He gives them beauty. He gives them fruit. We've been thinking on Sundays about the fruit of the Holy Spirit. And one of the great blessings we have as being Christians, filled with the Spirit and growing in grace, is we can bear that fruit. We'll look in a couple weeks when we get to chapter 5 about how Israel was a vine planted and God went to harvest the grapes and there were none. Well, there were. They were wild and useless. They were going to make sour wine. But God, by His grace, through Christ, through the Holy Spirit, He works that fruit in us. There's a fertility, a fruitfulness that comes by the power and grace of Almighty God. Now, there's a second way you can think of this fertility. Most of the time, when you read, like in verse 2, in that day, the branch of the Lord shall be beautiful and glorious, you don't think about grapes. You think about Messiah. Now, I'm not going to get into all the arguments and reasons and the grammar and the this and the that's. I think here it's speaking of the fertility of the land, the fertility of the place where God's people dwell. There's a bazillion other places, if that's a number, where the branch of the Lord is speaking of the Messiah. Remember how over and over in the book of Isaiah, it says that there will be a stump, or out of the stump of the root of Jesse, there will come a shoot. You know how you cut a tree down, and you got it cut down, and you spent all your money, so you can't eat out for a couple weeks. And you say, well, I should probably get the stump grinded, but that's going to cost more money, so you leave it. And maybe you put a little pine straw over it, hoping that maybe it just won't do anything. And spring comes, and what comes out of the stump? A shoot. And it's the worst with those cursed trees that never should have been bred. Is it the Bradford pear? Yeah. Those things are only good for a snowstorm or windstorm. But I had one of those one time, got it all cut down nice and neat, and then shoot, 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 just kept coming out. That's the other word picture that comes to mind when we read the branch of the Lord. We'll deal with that a bunch as we make our way through Isaiah. But sometimes it does mean the branch of the Messiah, the shoot of David. But go back to this idea of fertility for just a moment and look at the end of verse 2. He said in the first part, the branch of the Lord shall be beautiful and glorious. The fruit of the land, get this, shall be the pride and the honor of the survivors of Israel. Do you remember last week when we looked at chapter 3? And God said, I'm going to break your pride. I'm going to punish your pride. Because remember what their pride was in. Their pride was in their appearance. Their pride was in their wealth. Their pride was in their kings and their horses and their chariots and their riches and their wealth. And it was in the works of their hands. Now he's going to say their pride is in the glory and beauty of the habitat or the place where God has caused them to dwell. I can't help but think about the pride we take in our church. You know, we'll call for a work day and say, hey, you know, come out and dust some windows and scrub some glass. And I'm getting all my verbs mixed up here with what you do when you're cleaning something. But anyway, we wash things and scrub things and dust things and we vacuum and deep clean and all the rest. And then what it takes to keep up a building, our tithes and our offerings. And in a sense, that's what we think. We take pride in the place where God dwells in our midst. We take pride in the place of glory and beauty where God meets with his people. And that's a first picture we ought to understand here, one of fertility. The second is one of cleansing. And this is a really important one. It's wonderful to have a beautiful place where we live and serve God. That's a neat thing. And spring is coming. How wonderful. But I think even more important, we ought to think about the only reason we have a relationship with God, and that is because of his cleansing work. Verses 3 and 4 tell us what he's going to do. He who is left in Zion, those who remain in Jerusalem, those who aren't hauled off into captivity and judgment, they will be called holy. Everyone who has been recorded for life in Jerusalem, when the Lord shall have washed away the filth of the daughters of Zion. Remember last week how rough he was about the daughters of Zion. And cleansed the bloodstains of Jerusalem. Remember, they're murderers and oppressors and stealers and thieves. He'll cleanse the bloodstains of Jerusalem from its midst. Two ways. One is by a spirit of judgment. He's going to say, I see what you've done and it's wrong. And then by a spirit of burning. How do you purify something? You burn it. You know, you get a piece of wood in you. What do you call that? A splinter? You get a splinter in you and you're going to get a needle, you know, and dig it out. You don't just get a needle and stick it in you. You know, you rub it with some alcohol, or as my mother used to do, she would burn it with a match. Yeah, get it hot. I think I would have preferred the alcohol, but it's too late for that. She also cleaned my ears out with a bobby pin. Never figured that one out either. But this idea of cleansing, how much did we see last week of God's description of his people? They were filthy. They were not holy. They were nasty, as we say in the South. They needed to be washed. They needed to be cleansed. And that's exactly what God promises here. When the Lord shall have washed away the filth of those who will be called holy, those who will be recorded for life in Jerusalem. If you're in the church by faith in Jesus And your name is written in heavens. God washes, he cleanses. And he does it in a way that gets you clean, keeps you clean, and you are forever clean. And that's because there's a fountain filled with blood, right? And whoever bathes in that fountain filled with blood will be cleansed. Or we exchange our filthy rags for Jesus' clean and righteous robes. That great exchange is a forever exchange. And though we live life still with remaining sin and corruption, and we do daily break God's law and thought, word, and deed, he still sees us as righteous. He still sees us as Jesus has declared us to be, perfectly obedient, perfectly righteous, sins forgiven. The spirit of judgment has declared what we are, but the spirit of burning has made us clean. And thanks be to God that that spirit of burning fell on Jesus. Why was Jesus so anxious in the Garden of Gethsemane? Because on the morrow he would drink the cup to the dregs of God's wrath and curse due us for sin. It wasn't the nails he worried about, or the beatings or the floggings or the crown. It wasn't the taunting that he worried about. It was the unmitigated wrath of God poured out on him for our sins. And so what can wash away our sins? It's nothing but the blood of Jesus. And so there's a picture here of fertility. There's a picture of cleansing. There's also a picture of the presence of God. And as we get to the presence of God, we really come near to what we read earlier in Revelation chapter 21 and 22. If you read verses 5 and 6, I want you to notice the word create. It's right there at the beginning of verse 5. This is an important word. Then the Lord will create over the whole site of Mount Zion and over her assemblies a cloud by day and smoke and the shining of a flaming fire by night. For over all the glory there will be a canopy. There will be a booth for shade by day from the heat and a refuge and a shelter from the storm and the rain. The word create is used pretty sparingly in the scriptures, but it's used here. And what does that tell you, especially as you add it to the activity of God to cleanse us and the activity of God to make fertile the place where we live? God is going to make a special way for us to be in his presence, to be in his shade, to be his bride under the canopy. Remember, we say and we sing from time to time, his banner over me is love. God brings us into this created protective zone, you might say, when we're little kids and we're out playing tag and you know, you're it, you're not it. Well, I'm on base, you can't get me. There's a picture here of that, in a sense, where we can say as God's children, doesn't matter what goes on in the world. It doesn't matter how nasty this world gets, how rough around the edges and rotten in the core it gets. It doesn't matter what happens on the political stage. It doesn't matter what happens in this year's election. God has a shield and a shelter over his people. And he reissues the picture of the Exodus. He's going to be present with us in the cloud by day and the pillar of fire by night. We'll sing of that in a few moments when we get to our closing hymn, Guide Me, O Thou Great Jehovah. We'll sing of that pillar of fire, that cloud by day. But it's wonderful, I think, to be God's people and to have this provision and this protection and this beauty and this cleansing and this fertility. And it's a picture of the ideal Eden that Satan will not spoil, that Satan will not come and cause us to be banished from. The book of Hebrews says that Christ died once and for all. He shed his blood for the remission of our sins, to cleanse us, to make us fruitful, and to bring his presence into our lives. And it's by the blood of Jesus we have confidence to enter the most holy place, the place where God is. That's how we came today into God's house. That's how we entered into his presence with prayer. And so we come into the holy places of God by the blood of Jesus, who has opened up the new and living way. And we can go through the curtain into that most holy place because he sacrificed his own flesh for us. We have a great high priest who has done this. And so we are encouraged and we have access. So we should draw nigh from a true heart and a full faith because we have been sprinkled clean by the blood of Jesus Christ. And one of the things that we will enter, sort of a now aspect, we get some down payments on the blessings of God's presence and his cleansing and the fertility of life in God. But we also have the long look of the new heavens and the new earth. And that picture we read of in Revelation 21 and 22, where we'll come under the banner of God's love. We are a bride who have been made wedding ready by the ministry of the church. And we are the people, the remnant, the rescued ones. Our names are written in heaven. And so it's appropriate that we go and we meet our groom and we hear our name called as we sing when the roll is called up yonder. And we go as the spotless bride into the presence of the radiant sun. And we go into his light and forever we glory in the Lamb. That's the little picture, or maybe the big picture we get here in these few verses of Isaiah chapter 4. What a great blessing it is that in the midst of darkness, doom, and gloom, we have this bright hope of great light. And it's through Jesus that we can receive these gifts. So let's look to him now in prayer. Lord, we thank you that over and over and over and over in the scriptures, you speak of hard things and difficult things and things we deserve because of our sin. But you also speak of wonderful and bright things, things we don't deserve, but things you have provided for us richly in Christ. And what a day of rejoicing it will be in that eternal day when we bask in your presence and we forever look into the many kindnesses of your grace that you have bestowed upon us, sinners and enemies, now made friends through the blood of Jesus. Help us to think and ponder on these things and to live out of them for your glory and for the good of others. We pray in Christ's name. Amen.